this evening. The third of three prophets we've been looking at who wrote during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. Hosea's reign continues beyond that some way. When we're done with Hosea, we'll go back into the history and catch the history up to where Hosea was writing through some of that. Some of the things he's alluding to here are things we haven't talked about in the history yet, but it's going to be in the next section rather quickly. Things will develop rather quickly in the or disintegrate rather quickly, perhaps I should say, in the history of Israel as they are headed quickly down the drain and into their Assyrian captivity in Judah, following rapidly on their heels. The next of the writing prophets that we'll come to after a few weeks back in the history is the next of the writing prophets whose life overlapped that of Hosea's is Isaiah. I'm trying to decide now whether I'm going to try to do Isaiah on fast forward like I have these other prophets, or if I want to take the time to do a thorough study of Isaiah. It's 66 chapters. It could take us 2 or 3 years to get through Isaiah, but it would probably be a worthwhile study. So I am trying to decide now whether I'm going to launch into that as another lengthy excursus from the historical cycle that we've been looking at. If I'm ever going to do it, it's a really good time for it. So that's I'm leaning toward taking the time to do a detailed study of the book of Isaiah, something I've never done before. That's right. Just praying for the rapture, brother. All right. Well, with Hosea, yeah, you're looking at 66 chapters and thinking, okay, it took a year and a half with Peter, who's 5 chapters. All right, with First Peter, right? Oh, yeah, me too. I'm looking at that and wondering if that's really the thing I want to do, but we'll see. I've got about 2 weeks to make up my mind on that. All right. Anyway, we're not going to get there that quickly, but that's about how long I've got to make up my mind. If I'm going to do it, I've got to get started on it now. We come back to Hosea. This is where we are tonight. Let's not be in Isaiah tonight. We're in Hosea this evening, all right? In the first 10 chapters of this book, Hosea has focused on the inevitable judgment of God. It's fairly consistent with the message of the other prophets that have written about the coming judgment that is that it's bearing down upon them, kind of like, I mean, he wouldn't use the metaphor of a runaway freight train. That's a bit of an anachronism for that, for him. But that's kind of the idea. They're standing there, standing on the tracks or tied to the tracks, and the train's coming right at them. And the prophets have been warning and warning and warning. Hosea's message has been a little more, at least there's been more emphasis on the silver lining, if you will. There's been more emphasis on God's steadfast love for Israel. In part, it's because he is continuing to drive home the fact that God has been faithful, he has loved you, and you have still turned your back on him. So that they know this isn't just God saying, okay, I'm tired of you. He has done everything, he's done all sorts of things for them, and they have continued to ignore him and even rebel against him. And Hosea began, if you recall, we've had a couple of interruptions, but if you recall, Hosea began with the personal, very personal illustration, if you will, kind of as an object lesson for all Israel, where God told him as a young man to take a wife who would be a harlot and name his 3 children, names that would be associated with judgment, and then his wife would leave, and then when she left and her lovers no longer were interested in her and she was being supported by them, when they were no longer interested, he was to go buy her back out of sexual slavery and bring her home, and instead of treating her as a slave, bring her back as his wife and give her that exalted position in his home. And then he was to preach the message to Israel that this is the way you've treated God. The way my wife has treated me is the way you've treated God. And God has been steadfast in his love to you. And there is a promise that he will bring you back if you'll repent and return to him. But this generation of Israel is not going to do that. As often as he has said that in the first 10 chapters, the statements on that are phrased in a way that says, this is what you should do, but I know you're not going to do it. Not yet. it's going to be a while. It's going to be another generation. Now, in the final four chapters, which we'll look at tonight, the dominant message is the message of God's love, which is why I've called him the Israelite messenger of God's steadfast love. But this is the emphasis on Israel being restored. There's still a strong element of judgment because of their persistent sins, but this portion of the prophecy focuses more on God's unfailing love that will eventually bring a future generation back to him, and they will find him ready to welcome them home. Let's pray, and we'll read this in small sections as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight, and as we take this portion of the hour to look at this text, that we would examine it carefully and understand what it says, although we really are giving it kind of a superficial look, that we'll get a good idea of what you said to your people, what they would have understood you to be saying to them, and that we would get a better understanding of how our sin is an offense to you and deserves your wrath, but how your grace has provided for our redemption as you did for your people Israel. Encourage our hearts through our study of your word tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this first, the chapter 11, the first of the chapters we'll look at tonight, the emphasis is on how Israel spurns God's love. They spurn God's love. Throughout Israel's history, God has expressed over and over again his steadfast love for them, often reminding them that this is not something that they earned. He loves them simply because he chooses to love them. He has stated that repeatedly from the very beginning. Through Moses, he has told them that. When God sent Moses to confront Pharaoh, and God told Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And that's an important phrase. God was identifying Israel as his son. Now, there's a mixing of metaphors, I realize. God sometimes does that. He uses more than one metaphor in a context. In the context of Hosea's book, he's been treating Israel as his bride who has forsaken him. Now he's going to talk about him as his son. And there's another aspect to God's relationship with his people. In the opening verse of Hosea 11, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's a reference to what he said, what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh. Calling them his son implies the unbreakable nature of a covenant relationship that he has established with them. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, this verse is quoted in reference to the Lord Jesus. Here in Hosea, it's not in reference to the Lord Jesus. Hosea's immediate audience would not have been likely to have thought of this as a promise of the Messiah, as related to him directly. But there's kind of a dual application. In our reading of it, we wouldn't necessarily have thought of it as applying to the Messiah, except the New Testament says it does in Matthew chapter 2. And what it does, what that, I think, points to is just how closely Jesus Christ identifies with Israel. We don't often think of him as identifying with Israel. We think of him as identifying with the church and not so much with Israel. And there is a distinction between the two, but there is also a very close identification between Jesus Christ and Israel. In a very real way, Christ is Israel, all right? And he represents them, and he came to redeem them too. Much of Israel has continued to reject him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, as John says. But here we have Christ, here we have a prophecy that says, where God speaks of Israel as my son, and then it's applied to Jesus Christ too. And the point is that God didn't just call them my son. He treated them. He cared for them as his son. And so in these first four verses, their blessing as God's beloved son. The first four verses focus on their blessing as God's beloved son. Let me pick up verse 2. "The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. What God is saying through Hosea here is that to Israel, he has called them and called them and called them, and they kept turning from him. They kept ignoring him. They kept running from him. They honored the Baals. They honored the idols. They forgot that it was God who had taught them to walk. It was God who had held them in his arms, who had healed them when they were sick or when they were injured. He didn't drag them along like on a lead like they were cattle. He attached them to himself with cords of love, the cords of a man, he says. He removed the bondage. That's another allusion to Egyptian bondage there. He bent down to feed them. It's a reminder of the manna that he sent to feed them in the wilderness for 40 years. I know that many human parents grieve over the fact that a child has spurned their love, turned their back on things they've been taught, walked away. But no human parent was ever so spurned as God has been, if for no other reason that no human parent has ever loved so selflessly as has God. No human parent has ever given so much of themselves as God has given to us. Yet God's people spurn him and turn away from him. But he expresses this not in a tone of anger, but of anguished disappointment, if you will, as he is reminding them of all that he has done for them, but they have persisted in spurning God's love. Yet they have the gall to desire to return to Egypt, the place from which God had rescued them. In chapter 8, verse 13, in chapter 9, verse 3, Hosea has said that Israel sought aid from Egypt and had established some kind of an alliance with them. Here we see in these verses that they are wanting to, they're at least implying that they would like to return to Egypt. They'd rather go back to Egypt, but God's not going to permit it. He's going to instead send them into bondage to Assyria. There are no hints here, that's rather plain. As he says, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. Their bondage for disregarding God's love. They didn't want God as their king. They said, we'll go back to Egypt. And what a slap in the face to God that is after what he did to get them out of there. They prefer to go back there. But they don't want God as their king. Says, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser. He'll be your king. You think Egypt was bad? Wait till Shalmaneser's in charge. I'll turn you over to him. All of the political maneuvering done by their councils are going to turn out to have provoked the Assyrians. But we're going to see when we get into the study of the history of what happens after Jeroboam falls, after Jeroboam dies, there's going to be a succession of kings that go back and forth and back and forth. Jeroboam's son will take the throne. He won't hold the throne for very long. He'll be assassinated. There are competing factions. One of those factions is pro-Assyrian, and the other faction is pro-Egyptian. And one faction wants an alliance with Assyria, another faction wants an alliance with Egypt and to fight off Assyria, or an alliance with the Aramaeans. And so you've got different factions, each of whom will kill the king and put their own representative on the throne. And then somebody will kill him and put their representative on the throne. It goes back and forth for about four kings over a period of just a few years. Until eventually, and then they will try to, a coalition between their king, who is an anti-Assyrian king, will make a coalition with the Aramaeans to the north, Damascus, and they will try to kill the Judean king and put a puppet on the throne there to aid them. And Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah chapter 7. So all this is going on in the background of Hosea's writing right here. Some of you want to go back to Egypt. God says you're not going back to Egypt. I'm going to send you to Assyria. In case anybody's wondering, I'm going to send you to Assyria. Their bondage is for disregarding God, and none of that maneuvering is going to matter because the Assyrians are going to come in and going to take over, and they're going to take control. They're going to demolish the gate bars, which leaves the city undefended. And God himself, nor will their pagan gods come to their aid. There will be none to help them. Yet he still refrains from utterly destroying them. With a tone of anguish, verse 8, He asks, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? God's mercy in tempering his judgment. His mercy in tempering his judgment. He doesn't destroy them utterly. He goes on, how can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. What a statement of his love. And you might, the reference to Admah and Zeboim strike you as a bit. Admah and Zeboim were two cities that were closely associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were in the surrounding territory and were destroyed with those two cities. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I won't have you turn there right now, but if we were to go to Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 to 23, what you would see, I'll pull a few phrases. He says, he's warning through Moses just before they go into the promised land, what he will do to Israel if they reject him and turn their hearts from him, whose hearts turn away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, who will say, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, will find that every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and that all its land will be what he calls a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And so when Hosea says that God cries out, how can I make you like Admah and Zeboim? He's saying, you deserve the wrath I poured out on them. You're no better than they. But because you're mine, I will not come in wrath to the same degree that I came on them. And he's expressing his mercy in tempering his judgment. In verses 10 and 11, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. The restoration after a future repentance. He's already said he's going to send them away to Assyria. Some of them apparently are going to head to Egypt anyway. But that will not be a safe hold for them. He is looking well beyond the immediate dispersion. And one of the ways we know he's looking well beyond the immediate dispersion to promise this as an end times return is because he says here that will come from the west. Assyria is not west, and neither is Egypt. Assyria is north and east. Egypt is south. What's west of where they are? The Mediterranean Sea. And it's looking toward a return from being scattered elsewhere, which would be throughout Europe, and it's opening the door for an understanding of the Americas as well. As he says, they'll return from the west. This has to look beyond the return from Assyrian bondage. When Israel comes back after the Babylonian captivity, they're returning from the north and the south and the east, but there is no return from the west. Returning from the west has to come later. So I believe that's one of the evidences this is looking toward end times for the fulfillment. It's an eschatological prophecy of God's regathering Israel from around the globe as he inaugurates his millennial kingdom when Christ returns to set up his throne here on this earth. And he says, then he will settle them in permanent houses from which they will never again be uprooted. That's a promise he will keep. And that's a promise that relates specifically to Israel, descendants of Jacob. It's not a promise. That's a promise that can't be fulfilled literally in the church. For those who then transfer the promises from Israel to the church, you're missing something God says that's very significant about Christ's affiliation with and identity with Israel and what God says he will do with those who are his people. There's a very Jewish emphasis in these promises that can't be transferred, I don't believe, in the New Testament. Now, in the Hebrew text of the book of Hosea, the last verse of chapter 11 is actually the first verse of the next chapter. The chapter divisions are different in the Hebrew text. When the Greeks translated the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint, they broke the chapter after verse 12. Put that first verse of the next chapter as the last verse of the previous chapter. And the Latin versions, the Syriac versions, and the English translations have all followed the Septuagint's lead. I'm going to do what the Hebrews did here, and I'm going to connect the next verse to the next chapter. Again, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And so I'm connecting it to the next chapter because I believe it fits best with the first two verses of the next chapter as a single paragraph. And I'll call this paragraph, "They Feed on Wind." They feed on wind. He's taking a look at the distant future, and now Hosea comes right back to the immediate reality. When he speaks of Ephraim, remember he's talking about Israel. Ephraim was the largest of the tribes. It was the tribe of Joshua. It's the tribe in which territory their capital city of Samaria was located, and it was the tribe of Jeroboam the first who established the nation when they broke away from the line of David when Rehoboam was on the throne. Solomon's son Rehoboam was on the throne. And so that's why he continues to call them Ephraim. He says here that they are hypocritical and deceitful. "Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." Now, it's important to note that Judah is not completely omitted, although the message is primarily to Israel. Judah gets a mention now and then. So that Judah, basically what he's saying is, Judah, don't think you're off the hook on this. This applies to you too. You're just a little further behind in the curve. You're following along that same path. You just haven't got there yet. God is going to hold them all accountable. But the main focus is on Ephraim right here, the northern kingdom, the hypocritical pursuit of worthless alliances. Their hypocritical pursuit of worthless alliances. Now, some students of prophecy read in these verses a prediction that large deposits of oil will be discovered in Israel and their economy will be aided by selling it on the world market, particularly in Egypt. They'll be selling oil in Egypt. That's possible, but this word doesn't mean petroleum. They would not have had any idea what we were talking about when we talk about petroleum, oil extracted from the ground. This is talking about olive oil. It's an agricultural product. It's talking about agricultural trade. I suppose there could be, but it's kind of a leap to presume that that's what that means. To presume this means there will be an oil discovered there. I know a lot of writers in recent years have written about that, at least speculative fiction about things to come. Rosenberg has done some novels that have to do with things to come, and Tim LaHaye and those guys did some things, and a lot of them focus on oil reserves discovered in Israel that are part of their wealth during the period of tribulation. That's awfully speculative, and it comes from verses like this that talk about oil being a main trading commodity for them in times to come. I don't think that's the best way to understand it, because they clearly wouldn't have understood that as petroleum, right? Anyway, the point here is you're looking for alliances with Egypt and Assyria as if that's going to rescue you from God's wrath, as if everything's fine as long as the economy's working. It doesn't matter what's going on in your moral or religious lives. And God says, that's not true, and you're going to find out to your own dismay that those nations won't be able to protect you. You're making all of those alliances, and they will not help. When he speaks of feeding on wind, it's a reference to the Scirocco winds, the hot desert winds that will come through and leave the land parched and desolate. Now, most of you are aware that a few years ago I published a book wrote a book that BJ Press published on the life of Jacob. And if you've read it or you've heard me comment on it, that I present him differently than most writers have. I don't believe the Bible treats him as a villain. Most commentators describe him as a rascal that God used in spite of himself, and I don't think that's the way the Bible presents him. I think God talks about Jacob in glowing terms. The only people who criticize Jacob are his wicked brother, Esau, and his wicked father-in-law, Laban. They're the only ones who have a critical word to say about him. God never does. My book reinterprets from what I believe is the perspective of the God's statements about him. This passage here is one of the passages that I think supports my thesis. Feinberg says about these next verses that those who have interpreted the life or the account of the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis in such a manner that no good thing could be said of him will find it difficult to understand the words of Hosea concerning the illustrious patriarch with whose name God links his own as the God of Jacob. End quote. Hosea's point in these verses is that Jacob is their forefather and the nation from whom this people takes their name. They even call themselves Israel, the name God gave to Jacob. And that Jacob, their forefather, spent his entire life striving for the spiritual blessing from God, even from the womb. Jacob's name does not mean supplanter. I explained that in my book, too. It's often said to mean that, but it was Esau who said that, and Esau was making a bad pun on a rhyming word that rhymes with the name Jacobel, which was his given name, which means God has protected him, or God's protector. And then, later in his life, when he wrestled with God and was victorious, God gave him an elevated name of the Prince with God, or could even be interpreted as God's champion, Israel. So when we say that his name was supplanter, we're taking Esau's word for it, and that's not what Jacob means. There's a rhyming word, heel holder, that he's given a separate mean. He's given his own meaning to. And let me read what Hosea says about him here in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. Hosea is interpreting Jacob holding Esau's heel as Jacob refraining or restraining Esau's evil and contending for what was right, even in the womb. And then he's saying of Israel, the problem is with Israel, your failure, what I've got for the outline, their failure to emulate Jacob. They haven't lived up to their forefather's behavior and his character. Those who've descended from Jacob and have actually called themselves by his elevated name, Israel, have had no desire for the way of the Lord. They've lived more like Esau and then Jacob, and they need to repent. They need to observe kindness and justice the way their forefather did and wait trustingly on God just the way Jacob did. That's the meaning of Hosea's words there. I think it's instructive for how we understand Jacob. Verses 7 and 8, their delusion regarding prosperity. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find me no iniquity, which they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. What's he mean? He mentions their false balances. That's a sin that is condemned in the Old Testament law. But more serious is their presumption that their prosperity proves God must be pleased with them. Because they're wealthy, and as I already said, during the time of Jeroboam II, they became more wealthy than the nation had ever been since the time of Solomon. It was a boom time for them. 40 years under a stable government where the economy was taking off, but the nation's morality and their spiritual stand with God was in the trash can. But what they would say is, well, look, if I'm not right with God, why would he make me rich? That's the argument, he says, that Ephraim has made. And have we not heard that argument? That's one of the fallacies of the greatest of the fallacies of the prosperity gospel. It's a presumption that wealth equals blessing. That if you're right with God, he'll make you rich. The natural corollary to that is if you're rich, you must be right with God. Well, that has never been something the Scripture said. Nowhere. And God actually is rebuking Ephraim for presuming. I'm getting rich. It must be okay. You could search through my life and see you will not find anything in me that is sinful or that is iniquitous, or God wouldn't have made me rich. Their delusion regarding their prosperity. Well, verses 9 and 10, we see their disdain for God's care and instruction. He says, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the day of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. What's he talking about here? There's differences of opinion on how best to understand this when he says, I'll make you live in tents again as in the days of the appointed festival. That may be. Many commentators believe that this is a promise that God is going to bring them back to genuine worship and to celebration of the holy days. They spent 40 years in the wilderness dwelling in tents, and as a commemoration of that, they would spend a few days at a festival time, the Festival of Booths, and they would dwell in tents. They'd move out of their house and live in a tent in the yard to commemorate that time spent in the wilderness where God took care of them there. And that God is saying that there will come a time when you will return to that genuine worship and celebration of those holy days. I don't get that from the context here, to tell you the truth. It'd be nice if that's what it meant, but I don't think that's what it means. I think what he means is that, I think it's more likely that he's saying, okay, I brought you through the land, I brought you through the wilderness, I put you in a land, and I made you stable there, but if you're going to act like this, I can take you back out of there again and put you back in those tents and make you wanderers once again. I will make you nomads and strangers in a land not your own, just the way you were when you were in the wilderness. Because this whole passage has a tone of a threat right now of what he will do because of their unbelief. He spoke to the prophets through visions and direct messages. He gave them parables for the nation's instruction. The most recent parable was Hosea's own parabolic life experience with his unfaithful wife, yet Israel has paid no attention. Therefore, they should not be surprised that judgment is coming. I think that's what he means in these two verses. Then verses 11 through 14. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Here God is rebuking them for their provocation of his righteous anger. His righteous anger. I think we should read verse 11 with a tone of great sarcasm. Strongly sarcastic tone. God's condemning the iniquity of Gilead and Gilgal. Gilead and Gilgal were key cities on opposite sides of the Jordan River, represented false worship east of the Jordan, Gilead, and west of the Jordan, Gilgal. And he says their sacrifices are worthless. They're offering sacrifices to false gods, to bulls. He compares their altars to the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. He says their altars are just like the pile of rocks that a farmer throws out of the way when he's plowing his field. They have no more value than just a pile of rocks that are in the way. And that's what that comparison is about there. And then he says, he makes another contrast with Israel and as a nation and the faithfulness of Jacob, their forefather. Jacob, when he needed a wife, he went to Aram to find a wife, and he labored long and hard for her. Israel's life had been much easier. God rescued them by sending a prophet to bring them out. All they had to do was follow the prophet. But they rebelled. They didn't have the character of their forefather. They presumed to call themselves by his name, but they don't have his character. Ephraim sneers at all the blessings God's given them, and so God's wrath has been provoked. So he's going to bring Ephraim's reproach upon him for his own guilt. And now in chapter 13, he describes how they forfeit their honor. How they forfeit their honor in chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. Now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. Here their persistent idolatry. There had been a time when, remember the old commercials when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen? That's kind of the picture he says here. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. When would that have been? Joshua. Joshua spoke, they listened to what he had to say. But no more. There came a time when they began to follow, under Jeroboam, they followed false gods. Under Ahab, they followed the Baals. In their arrogance, they forfeited all that honor through their idolatry. The Baal worship opened the floodgates. Now they sin more and more in the multitude of their images. And all those images, they're the work of craftsmen. It's not like God made them. These are things that artisans made. He repeats some familiar imagery. He says, they tell you that if you're going to worship and offer sacrifices, kiss the calf. He says, it has no more substance than the morning dew that disappears with the light of day, or chaff, which is carried away by a breeze, or smoke, which dissipates when it comes out of the chimney. Has no substance at all. Verses 4, 5, and 6, their ingratitude for God's blessing. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, as they had their pasture. They became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. He alone was to be their God. He alone was to be their Savior, was their Savior from Egyptian bondage. He alone provided for them in the wilderness with manna from heaven, water from a rock. And then they established them in the land flowing with milk and honey. It was well watered and productive, and they got there and thought they had produced it for themselves. He was not going to let them forget him forever. And so in verses 7, 8, and 9, their unresponsiveness to God's chastening. They were ungrateful for his blessing. They were unresponsive to his chastening. Verses 7, 8, 9. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Imagery that he uses here foreshadows the imagery in Daniel's visions of coming human empires. Lions, leopards, bears, and what they will do to Israel. God says, I will lie in ambush for you, attacking like a lion, a leopard, and a bear. He'll tear and devour, but they will not repent. This will happen because they've turned their backs on the one who had been their protector. Boy, what a terrible place to be when God himself lies in ambush against you. But they are unresponsive even to his chastening. The impotence of their human leadership, their impotent human leadership, verses 10 and 11. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities? And your judges, of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. When God's protection is removed, he will move against them in justice, and their king won't be able to do a thing about it. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the nation came to Samuel and said, give us a king. God said, all right, I'll give you a king. I'll give you the king you want. And he's telling them now, I give you your king, and look where it's taking you. He gave him Saul. More recently, he's given him Jeroboam. Now look where he's taking you. And he will not be able to help you against my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is, he then says in the next verses, He describes it as bound up or stored up. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. The language of verse 12 is actually rather graphic. It loses something in translation. When he speaks of being bound up or stored up, the idea is of constipated bowel. Everything keeps, if your bowel's plugged up, it keeps backing up and backing up, and if it doesn't clear, eventually it will kill you. And he talks about it too as a baby, a mother trying to deliver a baby who won't come, the baby who won't move down the birth canal. And the more intense her labor pains, and the more her womb delays opening, ultimately it'll kill both the mother and the child. That's the imagery of verse 12 and 13. Ephraim's sin has got him so bound up that he does not realize what it signifies. The pain he is experiencing right now, he doesn't know. He has misdiagnosed the suffering. Their misdiagnosis of the suffering. Had they diagnosed it properly, repented of their sin, they could have been spared. But because they didn't diagnose it properly, their judgment cannot be averted. Paul quotes verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 15:55. He's quoting from the Septuagint, rather, so the wording is just a little different here. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Here in Hosea, it's a threat of coming doom with a promise that they will not be destroyed beyond recovery. They will be destroyed, but not beyond recovery. King James reads at the end of verse 14, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And some have interpreted that to mean that this judgment is so implacable that God will not respond even to the repentant heart. I don't think that's what that means. I don't think that that's what the language indicates. I think what God is saying is that he himself will not change from this course. This is something from which he will not turn aside. And verses 15 and 16 describe that judgment. Though he flourishes among the reeds, the east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountains will become dry, his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. That's a gruesome picture of coming judgment. But so much of that is fulfilled literally with the invasion of the Assyrians. To summarize, if you want a three-part alliterated outline under letter F is their coming judgment. If you wanted 1, 2, and 3, their property will be destroyed, their prosperity will be stolen, and their progeny will be slaughtered. It is not an utter annihilation, but it's the next thing to it. But that's not the end of Hosea's message. Thankfully, he does not stop there. There is another chapter. And in chapter 14, the message is that Israel will be restored. Israel will be restored. Here in this closing chapter, God speaks tenderly in grace. The first three verses is God's call to repent, which is part of the reason I'm convinced at the end of verse 14 of chapter 13, he's not saying he would not respond to a repentant heart, because the whole point is to provoke repentance. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. His call to repent. They could recover. They had stumbled in their iniquity, but there was a recovery. available. Instead of continuing through their superficial rituals, celebrating festivals, offering sacrifices, giving money to worthless idols, when they come to God, they need to come with words of genuine brokenness and humility. This is not about starting up the rituals again. It's about getting your hearts right with God. Come to Him with words. No more practice of empty ritual. Instead of going through the motions, admit that you're sinners. Admit your iniquity. Beg God to remove it and to receive you in grace. Is that not the call to everyone today? Recognize the Savior and turn to Him. Admit that you're a sinner and beg His forgiveness. And in this immediate context, Hosea says, quit thinking Assyria is going to rescue you or that your military can protect you. It will not do so. And that's the next part. No more appeals for human aid. No more appeals. No more practice of empty ritual. No more appeal for human aid. Oh, government, come and rescue me. The government will never rescue us. Our hope is not in Washington. Our help comes from the Lord. Most importantly, never again call on something you made with your own hands and calling it my God. No more dependence on idols. Admit that you are spiritual orphans in need of mercy and find that mercy in God. Admit that's what you are. That's what verses 1 through 3 mean. And then, if you will do that, when there's this repentant spirit, there's a promise of restoration, verses 4 through 8. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance was like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. If they'll repent, there's a threefold promise of restoration. Each one begins with a vow. I will, God says. I will. The first two in the outline I quote directly. The third one's a little more complex, and so I've paraphrased. The first promise, the King James translates as backsliding. The word backsliding has taken on a definition in English evangelical vocabulary that's not quite accurate. Okay, we've probably all grown up talking or hearing preachers talk about backsliders and talking about backsliding as a believer who's reverted to an old sinful lifestyle and needs to get their heart right with God and come back. Is that pretty much how you've heard that term used? We've even described our own failures as backsliding if it's become kind of habitual. Frankly, I think using the word that way takes some of the sting out of the word. The word backsliding here that God applies to Israel, that He promises to heal, is not an occasional lapse into sin. It's not even plunging back into old sinful habits. He's talking about the rebellion of unbelief that has rejected God and His word, has had access to it, and has refused to respond to it. And so the New American Standard translating it apostasy, a turning away, is a better rendering. So it helps solve some of that misunderstanding. He says, I will heal their apostasy. The remedy for the backslider is not rededication. The remedy for the backslider is salvation. And in the way that term is used in Scripture, the backslider is not a believer who needs to get right. He's an unbeliever who needs to be converted. Now, I would even say that most people who are described as backslidden, that's probably true. Sometimes we misapply the term, but it's often true that the backslider isn't on his way to heaven to receive just a little reward. He's on his way to hell to receive eternal punishment, and he needs to be saved. And that's what God says about Israel. I will heal their backsliding, their apostasy. He says, I will love them freely. He doesn't love us because we love Him. Were it not for His love for us first, we could not and would not love Him. Saying that He loves freely means that His love is not caused by anything in us or anything in those that He loved to love, instead of continuing to be angry. He's already spelled out how His anger is justified. But instead, He will love. And He calls on His people to repent. And that's then the third promise of restoration is, I will make them prosperous. That's the one I've paraphrased. I will make them prosperous. Ephraim will know then that their idols had nothing to do with their prosperity. Fruitfulness comes only from God, not from their false idols. This is not a promise of prosperity. As I've said over and over again, this is not, don't take that verse all by itself and say, here God's saying He'll make us rich. He's already told us, don't think because you're rich that it's because I'm pleased with you. He's talking about, in the end, the prosperity anybody will be possible for it, because it will be from God and God alone. This entire prophecy then closes with a final word to the wise. Very literally. Whoever is wise, and these things, whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that You would encourage our hearts from the promises in Your Word. Lord, I pray that we might never become like Israel of old. Our nation, in many ways, reflects the character of Israel of old. And Lord, we ask that You would bring, rather than Your wrath, we pray that You would bring a spirit of revival in this land. That You would heal the apostasy of our land. And that those who've turned their backs on You and who have mocked You and who have sought help from every other source might see that only in Christ is their help. May we, Your own people, look ever to You as our Savior and help as we look forward to the day when You return and take us home to be with You. In the meantime, may we live in a way that would show that we believe what You've said about who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.